You could very easily, at least in this area of the country, say, my church, why have you forsaken me? Greetings, folks. It's been nearly a month, in fact, maybe more than a month, since I made a recording. And I have a friend with me who you've heard before. Hello, Mike.
Hello, Bill.
We both have opened our Bibles to Psalm 22. You see, it's getting close to Easter, and Psalm 22 got quoted from the cross. Reading from the NASB. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has compassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down into the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. That is Psalm 22. And there are a couple of passages that are relevant to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you can pick one of them out.
No, I can pick one. Oh, I was just looking at it here, as a matter of fact. Well, oh, come on, work with me here. Well, actually, the one that... I guess you could work with 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And he can also work with 17. I can count all my bones, although I don't think he's really, you know, thinking about that at this particular point. But people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, which, of course, was done.
Yes.
You know, while they were casting lots, et cetera, et cetera. Yep. Oh, well, whoops, sorry, next one. And cast lots for my clothing.
Right.
There we go. So.
And I have listened for years as people recount what Jesus said on the cross in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they ask, why did the Father forsake the Son? And I have for years tried to reassure them, he did not. What he was doing was he was pointing them to this psalm. Because the way that they cited biblical passages back then, they couldn't say Psalm 22 verse whatever, because they hadn't been versified, they hadn't been put in organized form, they had just been collected. So what they would do is they would quote the first line of the passage. And immediately, quoting the first line of Psalm 22 put people in attention to look at Psalm 22. And you quoted 16 through 18, which in part reads, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It also says in the NASB, or the NASB, my heart is like wax. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted within me. And when they stabbed him in the heart, or in the area of the heart, maybe just the pericardium, blood and water came out. Mm-hmm. And when you think about the logistics of crucifixion, their bones are out of joint.
Yep.
Because their feet being nailed to a particular point on the cross, they have to push up against their body weight, against the force of the nails and the pain of the nails, to be able to breathe. And if they wanted the victim to die more quickly than normal, they could draw it tighter.
Well, they can also break them at the kneecaps, too.
Yeah. Or
and that causes the main core of the body just to drop, more or less.
And then you suffocate, right?
Yeah. Yeah. It's just...
And this was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And it was written maybe 700 or 800 years before anybody invented crucifixion. And yet you see it right there. That there's some of the details of the situation are right there. And they cried out in some of the versions. In my version, in verse 8, it says, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Another way of translating that would be, he depended on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. He depended on the Lord is another way of reading that. And if you go back to the gospel accounts, you'll see pretty much these same things being said by the Pharisees, by the scribes, by the Sadducees. He depended on the Lord. Let's see if God's going to save him. Mm-hmm. Maybe Elijah will come and take him down off the cross. And all these insults. And you look at it, and David is writing this 1,000 years ahead of time, yes, and he's in a different situation. But if you look at verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So he's still keeping God in his place. In the midst of this, he's keeping God in his place. And if you look back at the gospel accounts, there's one point where he says, unto your hands I commit my spirit.
Yep.
Now, there's another Old Testament passage that describes this situation as well. And the listeners we have are probably ahead of me already in turning to Isaiah 53. And they'd be largely correct. But I'm going to go to 52 and start in verse 13. Or, if you will, I'll let you start in 52:13 and then read all the way through the end of 53.
13 to 15. All right. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is in my version, the NIV.
Yeah.
So just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
Keep going.
So in 53, it's yes. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had none done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and he will, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the sufferings of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Amen. Now, there's parts of that that were directly fulfilled as well. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was buried in a rich man's grave.
trying to find that in here. But
if you ask a Jewish person about this, they're possibly going to say, oh, that's talking about Israel. And then you ask them, wait a minute. The pronouns here are not plural pronouns. They're singular. Isn't that mean that it's about an individual?
Well, you'd have to look at it in the full context, I think. Mm-hmm. And
Verse 7 was fulfilled in front of Pontius Pilate. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And there's a point in the Gospels where Pilate incredulously says, I have the power of life and death over you, and you will not speak to me? Yeah. And Jesus then does respond and says, you would have no power over me if not given to you by my Father in heaven. And at one point he says, therefore, the sin of those who turned me over to you are worse. And it's always been an intriguing situation to me with Pilate, because here was a guy who was trying to release him.
Yeah. Yeah, he was.
But, you know, and I always wonder, is there even the slightest sliver of a hint of a possibility that he might have turned and we'll get to meet him and talk to him about that?
So, well, the big question is, I think, at least the way that I interpret it is that he was looking at the laws as he interprets them, you know,
right,
being as how he's the governor.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also, I think, looking at the possibility that, you know what, if I don't give these folks what they want, they're going to make a mess of everything. They're, you know, the revolt's going to go crazy.
Right.
If he basically, you know, because if he does this, then he quiets them down.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at it that way, he's, for want of a better term, he is caught between a rock and a hard place.
Right.
But at the same time, he has to figure on, well, how is he gonna set the situation up right? And in a way, when I look back on it, if what I read is true, he actually did the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
He would at least in that particular context.
Right.
Let's put it that way. Although I kind of wonder, well, okay, what would have happened if he'd have said, no, you know what? Not happening. I'm the governor.
This guy is not guilty.
You know, no, I'm going to let him go. Period. Mm-hmm. End of sentence. I don't care what you think, you know.
Yeah.
Now, the question that arises now is, okay, so what would have happened then? Chances are it wouldn't have changed much. I mean, it would have maybe just moved it down the time frame a little.
Moved it down the time frame a little bit until there was another governor who was harder.
Yeah,
maybe.
Or possibly there was a massive revolt,
mm-hmm.
like a civil war type of thing, that
right.
that really just turned everything on its ear.
And a generation later, there was such a thing.
Yeah. So, you know, I look back at it and I said, okay, you know what would happen if time mm-hmm. being, at least the way we perceive time
mm-hmm.
as being linear, you know, how would that have changed our belief structure? How would that have changed everything? I guess it's really, if he'd have just turned around and said, well, you know what, I'm not washing my hands of this.
Right.
You know, the blood is not on my hands. You know, because it was kind of interesting because I said, is that a sign of weakness or is that a sign of somebody who's pretty darn smart?
Uh-huh.
You know, they wanted to defuse the situation. They knew what was going on.
Yeah.
And they said, well, you know, it's this one guy.
Uh-huh.
Whoops. You know, but he is just one guy. And if we just sort of let this go for the greater good, you know, for trying to keep the peace in here.
Right.
You know, because he obviously didn't really like or want to be there.
Oh, no way.
You know, he was a Roman for crying out loud.
Well, and he saw that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death.
Right.
That the only reason he was there before him was because of the jealousy of the religious leaders of the Jews.
Yeah. They were seeing their way of life, quote unquote, you know, being threatened.
Right.
And
he even warned him. Jesus even warned them himself when they pointedly questioned, "Are you the Son of Man, Son of God, or not? Answer the question. Stop, you know, stop dancing around the issue. Answer the question." And he says, "I am, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven." You know, and that is when they tore their robes.
Yep.
Who needs any more evidence? He's just blasphemed right in front of you. And of course, if he was not God, then that would be blasphemy. But since he was God, that was not speaking anything false about God.
Mm-hmm.
It was just simply stating facts. And he warned them that he was going to come on the clouds of heaven. And he had told the apostles and disciples in advance, if you recall, when they're looking admiringly at the stones of the temple, and he said, "I tell you the truth, not one of these stones will remain on another that will not be pulled down."
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And yet, technically, when when another interpretation you can do out of that too is that he wasn't going to physically bring about the destruction of a physical entity, i.e. the temple.
Right.
And a lot of people, you know, would probably read it very, very literally and say, "Oh, yeah, he's going to cause the temple to crumble." Well, no. He's going to foment.
He's simply
changing the way of thought.
Prophesying what was going to happen.
Right. But on top of that, it wasn't necessarily going to be, again, the physical temple.
Mm.
It was going to be actually
the way of life.
Way of life. But more, to be more exact, actually more like, not so much the way of life, but the way of practicing their religion.
Right.
The temple was actually going to cease, was going to be more shown to be within us all, as opposed to being brick and mortar.
Right, right. You know, and he already made that point with them when he cleansed the temple.
Yeah.
In early in the Gospel of John, later on in some other Gospels. And they asked him to give evidence that he had the right to do what he was doing, he says, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And, of course, they're thinking about this temple they've been upgrading for 46 years that has actually stood for several hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, wait a minute, tear down this temple and you're going to rebuild this thing in 3 days?
Yeah.
And their thoughts must have been something like, who the heck do you think you are?
Master Mason. Not really. But then again, it's also, coming back to what I had said earlier, he's going to rebuild it, which means he's going to change, you know, he's going to bring about the change in attitude with respect to the religion, the way it's practiced, and just show that it is going to change. It is going to, quote unquote, rebuild.
And it's an interesting thought that perhaps the temple was destroyed because a lot of the people in that faith would not let go of that practice.
Right.
Even though it was no longer necessary, it had been fulfilled in his death and resurrection. So continuing in that practice was actually a form of blasphemy. You know, because they were saying something is necessary according to God when it was no longer necessary. Now, for thousands of years it had been.
Yeah.
But for thousands of years, Jesus had not been pinned to the cross.
No.
You see. But it's an interesting subject. You could go on and on and on and on and on about it. But we're approaching that time of season now, and I think that it might be appropriate to talk about that. It could give listeners hope. And I know that I have been lacking in hope for a while now. I confessed that when I spoke in front of the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
But my friend, whom I've known for quite some time now and haven't been able to see for quite some time, sensed that I needed something. And he wrote that letter at the exact moment where I was giving up. And there's another interesting thing there that I write a hymn every day. And they do sometimes reflect my mood. Some people might say, well, why should we listen to your hymns if you got no hope? Well, think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a despairing prophet also. They call him the weeping prophet because he kept on speaking to this people that he knew would not listen. But he kept doing it. You know, I think at one point God even told him, stop praying for this people. But he never told him to stop preaching to him. And there are times when I will wake up and I will feel that weight of despair on my soul. And yet some of the grandest hymns I've ever written will come out of my pen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's almost as if the Spirit of God is uplifting me when I really need it. I know a lot of you guys haven't had a chance to look at the hymns that I write an awful lot, but you do because you have the laptop and you could go up to my site and look at them, but you know.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, see, when you look at what are, you know, what you can take as a hymn, songs, music of any description.
Right.
It's all about emotion.
Yeah.
And it really doesn't. It doesn't matter what kind of emotion. I mean, probably some of the greatest works have been those that have been born of the greatest passions.
Yeah.
You know, the hope, despair, joy.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, do you ever actually hear of, you know, songs beatifying banality? Well, you know, oh, my life is mayonnaise, you know.
Oh, my goodness. Don't say that about mayonnaise. I love mayonnaise.
But, I mean, you know, I mean,
yeah,
vanilla mayonnaise even more, you know. Ooh. But no, not really. You don't generally hear, you know, songs. Well, let's put it this way. Songs will invoke an emotion, regardless.
Mm-hmm.
They will, you know, good songs, of course, good melodies, good music will transport you. And whether it's positive, negative, or otherwise, you know, you usually take a little bit of a journey in it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, really, that seems to be the way it's all about. And usually songs are, Well, usually songs are sung of joy, but not always.
Now, one hymn that I wrote in the last couple of days, when I got up with this heavy, dark cloud of despair over me, it's called The Declaration of Salvation. And the name of the hymn tune is actually Hey Zoe, which does not mean you're trying to get the attention of someone named Zoe. Mm-hmm. It's actually Greek for the life. But the text of The Declaration of Salvation might sound like Martin Luther throwing his inkwell at the devil. Upon the God of Abraham I lay my very life, for he it is that bled for me and turned my death to life. Upon the tree of Calvary and turned my night to light, upon the tree of Calvary he turned my death to life. A filthy wretch and cur was I until he lit my way. He ushered me to Calvary and washed my sins away. And now I live by his device. He is my shield and stay. He heals me and he comforts me from every poisoned bray. Satanic barbs, though pain to me, shall not destroy my day. Though wounded my sore heart may be, the Savior lights my way. His comfort and his love for me let me not turn away. They are sweet heaven's light to me, amid hell's night my day. And there I see, shining afore, a sweet and gentle land, where hatred rears its head no more, and love holds all in hand. The love I miss in this dark life, where lonely is my stand, shall take me into heaven's light, my heart held in its hand. Let Satan roar his furious rage, and curses fling my way. For Jesus Christ my Savior be, and he has won the day. He tore the heart from Satan's plot when he arose that day, and opened up sweet heaven's gates, and is my entryway. You could say that's a thumb in the face of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I could.
Yeah. And I hope to hear it sung one day. But there's an interesting little bit there involved with my most recent hymns that if you get a hold of the PDF file of one of my hymns, at the bottom on the left you'll see the title of the text and under that, who wrote it and what year. On the right you'll see the title of the hymn tune, the rhythm pattern, who wrote it and what year. And for a while now in the middle there's been this little graphic that's really hard to decipher at that tiny little size, but it's a logo for my company, Urmea House.
Mm-hmm.
And underneath it, just recently, I started putting explicitly, Urmea House, comma, BMI. And under that is Uri Byrne, comma, BMI. Now, Uri Byrne is Bernie Hayes' company. We are splitting the publishing that will come from these hymns.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you're listening from outside the St. Louis area, you might not know a whole lot about Bernie Hayes. But Bernie Hayes is a professor at Webster University. He is a longtime advocate for the rights of the poor and the destitute. And he's a community leader among the African American population. And he's a talk show host on Channel 24 here in St. Louis, the Bernie Hayes Show. And he lights up every time he sees me. And the last several times I've greeted him on the early Thursday mornings before my work shift, he's shot over to his guest. This is the guy I was telling you about. He writes a hymn every day.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, here I am being bragged about by an icon in the local area. And who am I? I'm a broken, sinful, wicked, rebellious wretch and cur who has been grabbed by the grace of God. And I live in a church that hosts a homeless shelter. And yet I'm being bragged about by an icon in the local area.
Entertaining angels unaware.
Yeah, you ain't kidding. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, it. And I'm, here I am battling this spiritual warfare, I guess is what it is. You know, and I recently put a scripture quote at the entrance to the control room in the studio, which I'm sure you've seen.
Yeah.
It says, abide with me, or abide in me, ... for without me you can do nothing. And it's Jesus, it's, the quote is from when Jesus is talking to his disciples about they are the branches, he is the vine. If you abide in me and I in you, then you will be fruitful and all that. But if you do not abide in me, then you will wither up and die. Because the branches cannot live without the vine.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the conversations I had with the head of this ministry was pointing me back to the Savior when I had gotten my eyes off of him. You know, it's like you're trying to do all this stuff yourself. And what does that scripture say? He didn't even mention the scripture to me. It came to my mind by itself almost. Abide with me. We love good food.
Yep.
We'll have to edit this part out, but we love good food. What do you got? Mustacholi?
Whoa.
Oh, cool. That's my tray.
There you go. That's my trip.
Yeah, that was Neil.
Yeah.
But like I said, maybe I won't edit this out because we do live in a church that hosts a homeless shelter. And I'm very careful to say it that way because it is, in my experience, the only church that is doing what God has commanded us to do in Matthew 25, to house the homeless.
Yep.
You know, and when I looked back into the Greek, it wasn't a matter of finding a place in your local area for them to go to. It was open your door.
Yep.
Or open your gate. It's not a matter of pay somebody else to do it. It's no, you do it. You know, and
sure.
It kind of sort of breaks my heart that there's so few churches that are involved in doing that. You know, I came from, as a Christian, I cut my teeth, you know, from the infant stage to the teething stage. I was in an E-free church, and then I migrated gradually over to a different church where I cut my teeth theologically. Mm-hmm. And got a seminary level education for free. And I had to leave there because, again, they're people. They're not angels. They're not God. They're people. And they were not doing things properly in some areas. But this was a very, very conservative Presbyterian church. A mid to high level worship, as they would have called it. They even had the pipe organ in the church and used it every week. Not so much in the evening services. In the evening services is more piano, more relaxed. But This was a church whose adult Sunday school classes, and every adult was encouraged to attend an adult Sunday school class of some variety or other in that place. And they would be taught either by active top students at the seminary or by retired professors of the seminary. And so, yes, you were getting a seminary-level education, which was pretty incredible that it was happening for free. But we got off on a sidebar there. And again, that is a place that does not, as far as I know, that does not house the homeless. Matthew 25 says to house the homeless. Okay, guys, where's your shelter? On your own property, where's your shelter?
Mm-hmm.
And there seems to be so many churches out there that are more afraid of the judgment of the local city and the local people than they are of God. They'll say, oh, it says to house the homeless, but, oh, man, we can't. They won't let us. Who won't let you? If God be for you, who is against you?
Yeah.
You know, and we have somebody standing over here who might want to have something to say about the subject. I don't know. Is our shelter manager, Scott Egan.
Yeah.
No,
this is the first one I've come across.
Yeah.
You know, most of the, any other shelter I've ever come across or dealt with has always been private.
Mm-hmm.
Either private or government run, but
right.
Never
most had, definitely secular.
Well, yeah. You know, and
you know,
I mean, yeah, this is the first one that is, well, if you want to call it faith-based, okay, faith-based.
Yeah.
That's getting to be an overused term now anyway, but where the mandate is actually being followed.
Yeah.
You know.
That's the whole point of the place.
Mm-hmm.
I recently redid the video clips over an Easter song. Well, not really an Easter song, just a Christian song that John Elefante did. He's a former lead singer for Kansas. He was with them for two albums, I think, maybe three. But he released a song called This Is What Love Is. And I was putting new video over the piece. And the theology in the thing is really nice. Of course, I've never seen John Elefante visit here. It doesn't mean he wouldn't. He just probably doesn't even know about the place. He's from Kansas, you know. But this place, and the reason I brought it up is because of the locations this place has, this ministry has. I lined them up near the end of the video. I lined up stills of the front of the ministry's location in several of the locations. Now, not all of them, I'm sure. I know that there's one that we don't have an outside image of. We simply don't have one. Otherwise, probably would have included it in the string. But it worked out to being seven in a row. And there was another one that we didn't put in that string that also is referred to in the graphics, though there's eight of them mentioned all across the state. All across the state. Springfield, Missouri. Van Buren is the one we don't have an outside image of. Potosi, Joplin, New Bloomfield, Marshfield, and I'm probably not even remembering all of them. It was just like 5 seconds of this one, 5 seconds of that one, 5 seconds of that one. And the whole time John Elefante is singing, this is what love is. Now we know what love is. And this place follows it.
Yes, it does.
There's so many that don't. You know, we started out talking about Easter. And one of the things Jesus said from the cross, calling people's attention to Psalm 22, was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you could very easily, at least in this area of the country, say, my church, why have you forsaken me?
That's not economically expedient. You know, which is it's a sad thing to say, but then again, it seems to be quite the commentary in our particular times.
Yeah.
You know, we're supposed to be on the uphill economically. Okay, let me know when that happens, will you?
Yeah, really. We keep seeing more and more people coming.
Yeah.
But, my church, why have you forsaken me? In the very time when the church most needs to have its courage, to have the biblical strength of the Lord, and stand in the face of satanic attacks, by and large, the vast majority of them are caving in.
Yeah, that they are.
I've said for years, when people claim that, oh, there's a 90% Christian nation. No, it's not. The Barna Group did a poll some years ago asking people specific questions to tease out whether or not they actually knew what Christianity entailed. And the vast majority claimed to be Christians, of course, but when they got to those specific questions, only 7% got the answers right. There are, as I've also said in the past, there are more genuine Christians in communist China than there are in the United States of America. There are probably, and this is going a ways, there are probably more genuine Christians among the Muslim nations of the world than there are in the United States of America. And that's hard to say because the Muslims try real hard to wipe them out.
Yeah. Well, the terrorists do.
Yeah.
The radical faction,
yes,
shall we say.
And, yeah, I should clarify that. That's what we are talking about, is the radical faction here.
Yeah.
Because we also work with Muslims here.
Mm-hmm.
We have good friendships with some leaders in the Muslim community here, because they recognize that Muslims are supposed to be doing what Christians are also supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
Help the poor, house the homeless, things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't paint with a broad brush. And if you were going to try and paint the entire genuine Christian church in the United States with one brush, you could use a single hairbrush.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a sad statement to make.
It is true.
But as I said, though, my church, why have you forsaken me? Father, these are difficult times. These are very difficult times, Lord. You are pruning the vine of the unproductive branches. So many will be cast into the fire. Lord, you know who your people are. And we ask you, sir, to strengthen your people, embolden your people, Lord. Make them to stand in the face of satanic attacks. That those who would come will see the power of God and will turn to the light out of the darkness of the tomb, being born again to the light of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This recording copyright 2016 William F. Maddock. This recording may be freely distributed so long as the content is not altered.